Okay. So last week when Cherie taught, she read us a quote from Pursuing God by A.W. Tozer, and I thought it was well worth quoting again. So I'm going to read that to start us off with. He said, "For it is not mere words that nourish the soul, but God himself. The Bible is not an end in itself, but a means to bring men to an intimate and satisfying knowledge of God, that they may enter into him, that they may delight in his presence, may taste and know the inner sweetness of the very God himself in the core and center of our hearts." And I just love that. I mean, that is why we study scripture. We are studying to have a deeper knowledge of him, to have our love for him grow. When we open our Bibles, this is the living word, this is the written word, which is a reflection. These are God's words, right? When we open this and put ourselves here in God's word, we are essentially in his presence. We are coming before him and submitting ourselves to his word, to the authority of his scriptures. And I have to think about when Jesus, in John chapter 17, when he had that high priestly prayer, is what they call it, he said, in verse 3, he said, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." And then later in verse 17, he prayed, "Sanctify them in your truth." Your word is truth. Your word is truth. So when we come to Bible study, and right now we are flying through the second part of Genesis, right? Lots of chunks of scripture at one time. And you have to kind of get lost in the word sometimes. There's a lot of homework. You're answering all those questions. Don't know the answers, and sometimes we have to think, well, is this even relevant to me? Like the story with Abimelech and the treaty with Abraham, I mean, you know, is that really relevant? But we have to understand that when we come to the word, this is a book about God, and this is teaching us about God, the truth about God, the truth about his character, the truth about his purposes, and the scriptures then teach us how to live by faith, how to walk before God and be blameless, like he called Abraham to do in chapter 17, teaches us how to fear the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom, right? The book of Proverbs tells us that. And as long as we live in these bodies of flesh with our sinful natures, we're going to struggle with everything in life like these characters that we study do, like Abraham did. And so we have an example that teaches us how to live, and we gain so much. We gain encouragement and hope. Our minds are renewed and our lives are transformed. Our faith is strengthened even as it is tested. And we will come to know, like Abraham did, who God is, that he is the one who created our hearts, who redeemed us by the one and only perfect sacrifice, right? The sacrificial Lamb of God, the God who calls us to walk before him by faith. And if we don't get into the word, we're not going to gain those things. So while we are indeed studying very large portions of scripture, right? Take heart. You are not just studying scripture. You are pursuing God. I think that's very beautiful. All right, so we're going to jump right into chapter 20. Where we left Abraham last week, he had, interceded for Sodom and Gomorrah. So he got up the next morning and he went to the place where he had met with the Lord when he was interceding for them. He needed to see if God had indeed found 10 righteous people in those cities. And of course, what we learned was that when he looked out over that area, he saw dense smoke rising up from the plain. So he had his answer. So then chapter 20 opens up from there, Abraham journeyed. So I just have to wonder if he was a little discouraged by all that. You know, it was a letdown that he didn't see what he had hoped to see. But he goes on, okay? Abraham's life is a life of sojourning. All right, verse 1. From there, Abraham journeyed toward the territory of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur. And he sojourned in Gerar. Now, this area, the territory of the Negev, that's really like the southern portion or, yeah, part of the land of Canaan. Just to give you an idea where he's at. In verse 2, and Abraham said of Sarah his wife, she is my sister. Okay, did anybody go like, what on earth is he doing? Didn't he do this before? Yes, he did. Back in chapter 12, actually, they had barely been in the land of Canaan. There was a famine, went down to Egypt, said, this is my sister, and Pharaoh took her. And then there were, God sent plagues and afflictions, and they pretty much kicked them right back out of Egypt. So on they went. So here he is again. She is my sister. And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took her. So we have to think back what happened in the previous few chapters to think about what is at stake here. Now, in chapter 17, God finally revealed to Abraham that it would indeed be Sarah that would bear him a son. Okay? So Sarah is going to have that child. In chapter 18, Sarah was listening at the door of the tent when the Lord is telling Abraham, Sarah is going to have a son this time next year. Now we can all do the math. Next year, 12 months. Next year she's having a child, 9 months. Okay, so that's 3 months. And he's traveling and he goes down into Gerar and he says, this is my sister. What is he risking here? Don't you know the enemy would have loved to have put doubt in the people of God as to who the father of Sarah's son was? He would have loved that. Because he, from the very beginning, was always saying, right, did God really say that? So Abraham is risking a lot here. So, but God, verse 3, but God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife. Now Abimelech had not approached her. So he said, Lord, will you kill innocent people? Did he not himself say to me, she is my sister? And she herself said, he is my brother. In the integrity of my heart, in the innocence of my hands, I have done this. Then God said to him in the dream, yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart, and it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now then, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet. That's the first time we've seen that, huh? Did you know Abraham was a prophet? For he is a prophet, so that he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not return her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours. So, you are a dead man, for she's another man's wife. So, I thought it was very interesting to find out that even the pagan nations viewed adultery as a very serious charge, punishable by death, as we see that God is saying, you're going to die. It's interesting, though, that murder was apparently not as serious because, you know, they would kill the husband to take the wife, but they would not want to take the wife, you know, if she belonged to another man. So Abimelech, you know, he claims innocence here because he didn't know, and he's right, he didn't know. They told him that she was his sister, so everything should have been on the up and up. But God still holds him accountable for his actions. He's responsible for the choices that he's going to make. And then God says to him, if you do not return her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours. You shall surely die. So I wonder where we've heard that before. If we go all the way back to Genesis chapter 2, verse 17, that is when God was giving the man the instructions when he put him in the garden. And he said to him, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." And we know that in chapter 3, the serpent came and he challenged God's words, and Eve was deceived into believing that maybe we really won't die. You know, he said, God knows that you're not going to die. And they took of the fruit, and death entered the world. So, yes, you shall surely die. So, Abimelech has a choice to make. He has a choice to make here. Is he going to obey God, heed the voice of God, heed the word of God, and turn from this thing that he had decided to do? Or is he going to wake up in the morning and think, wow, that was the worst dream ever. I wonder what I ate last night. And do what he wants and not take it seriously. So that's a choice that we all have to make. When we come to the word of God and we read of something, we study something, and we find out what it is that God has said, are we going to heed the word of the Lord? Or are we going to just do what we want? Because judgment will come. Death will come. All right, let's pick up in verse 8 to find out what Abimelech does. So Abimelech rose early in the morning and called all his servants, which technically would have been like the officials in his kingdom, called all his servants and told them all the things, and the men were very much afraid. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, "What have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you, that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not to be done." So this, too, is this wording shows us how seriously they viewed adultery. So, picking up in verse 10, "And Abimelech said to Abraham, 'What did you see that you did this thing?' And Abraham said, 'I did it because I thought, there is no fear of God at all in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she is indeed my sister, the daughter of my father, though not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And when God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said to her, this is the kindness you must do me. At every place to which we come, say of me, he is my brother.'" So they've made an agreement here, like when they took off from Ur, knowing what the pagan peoples did when they saw a beautiful woman, they would kill the husband, take the wife. Let's just say, you know, I mean, because, you know, technically you are my half-sister. So we'll just, you know, basically Abraham is saying to her, if you love me, you'll do this thing. And it was wrong, because even though she was his half-sister, she became his wife, which would have been more important state there, right? God had made marriage one man and one woman, and that was for life. That was a commitment. And they took that commitment. They took that. They made that covenant before God. And so this was wrong. And Abraham had done this before, for heaven's sakes. So he had fallen again back into this same state where he let his fear take over. Do we ever do that? Fall back into the same sin, the same fear, the same rebellious attitude, right? We do, don't we? I know I do. Proverbs 24:16 says, "For the righteous falls seven times and rises again, but the wicked stumble in times of calamity." So the righteous, the just one will fall. We will fall, but we don't stay fallen. We rise again. And why? How can we do that? We have an advocate with the Father. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We can get up again. And Abraham could get up too. So he said this. He said the reason is because he thought, there is no fear of God at all in this place. But ironically, I think we see that it was Abraham that didn't fear God. This is the second time he did this. He fell back into unbelief. He didn't trust God to protect him. He certainly wasn't trusting God to protect Sarah, to protect the offspring. So God had come to a pagan king and a pagan nation to protect the promised offspring of Abraham, which was the line of his own chosen people. So Abimelech, picking up in verse 14, Abimelech took sheep and oxen and male servants and female servants and gave them to Abraham and returned Sarah, his wife, to him. So he does repent, right? He does turn around. He totally does an about face. He's going to turn from what he had planned and move towards repentance and reparation here. So, and you know, based on Cherie's lesson from last week, I have to run a comparison real quick to the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. In chapter 19, verse 12, when those two godly men had gone into Sodom to warn Lot and his family about the coming judgment, in verse 12 he said, then the men said to Lot, have you anyone else here? Sons-in-law, sons, daughters, or anyone you have in the city, bring them out of the place, for we are about to destroy this place. And he did have those two sons-in-law. And he went and he told them, and they thought he was jesting. And judgment came, and they were destroyed. And here, in this chapter, God came and gave a warning of judgment, and Abimelech had a choice, and he chose to turn from the thing he had planned to do. So sometimes it's important to see those contrasts in Scripture. So let's finish reading that section. Verse 15, and Abimelech said, behold, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you. You know, this is the first time that Abraham really has a little piece of land now in the land of Canaan. He didn't have any land previously. Now Abimelech's opening, here's my land. Dwell wherever it pleases you. Dwell, settle down, pitch your tent, stay a while, dig a well. Because if you're living in an arid, dry desert place, you're going to need water. So he digs a well, we later find out. Okay, verse 16. To Sarah, he said, behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. It is a sign of your innocence in the eyes of all who are with you. And before everyone, you are vindicated. Vindicated means to be cleared of accusations. So he's proving, he's making a public reparation for Sarah that he did not defile her. He had not touched her, and he's making this public confession and a statement in front of all the people there that she is innocent. And he gave 1,000 pieces of silver. So 50 pieces of silver was a traditional bride price. So this is the price of 20 brides. Very generous, very generous. She's vindicated. But, you know, you have to pick up on the point where he says, I've given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Your brother, Well, you know, is this a concession that he's agreeing? Okay, you know, so she's your half-sister, okay. Or is it like a final little jab there, you know, of the trickery that they had used? Yeah, it's clever. Verse 17, then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech and also healed his wife and female slaves so that they bore children. For the Lord had closed all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. So God's grace to Abimelech and his family is that they will now bear children. And this opening of the wombs here in this place leads us right into the opening of Sarah's twice dead womb in chapter 21. So let's jump right into there. Okay, verse 1, the Lord visited Sarah as he had said. And the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the time of which God had spoken to him. So we just have to know, God is faithful to his word, right? Right here. If you can't believe it anywhere else, it's right here. As he had said, as he had promised, at the time of which he had spoken. Verse 3, Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me. And she said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. Oh, I love the sound of Sarah's laughter here, don't you? She is so thrilled. She is over the moon with joy over this little boy who has been born. And God was faithful to his word, exactly as he had said. But the laughter turns a little sour, doesn't it? Let's pick up in verse 8. And the child grew and was weaned. Now, that would have happened when they were about 3 years old, just for a timeline. And Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. But Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, laughing. Now, the NIV uses the word mocking, or a laughter of mockery. This wasn't a happy, joyful, I'm right with you there, Isaac, laughter. No, this was a mocking laughter. So pick up in verse 10. So she said to Abraham, cast out the slave woman with her son, for the son of this slave woman shall not be heir with my son Isaac. Did you see that she didn't even use their names? You know, she went right to the slave woman and her son. Like, no names. She doesn't even use names. And she must have forgotten that Abraham was Ishmael's father. He was Abraham's son as well. But, okay, verse 11. And the thing was very displeasing to Abraham on account of his son. Did you know he loved Ishmael too? He did. But God said to Abraham, be not displeased because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you. Which is interesting, because when she came up with the whole plot in chapter 16 about having Hagar be the substitute mother, you know, he shouldn't have listened to her there. But here, God says, do what Sarah tells you to do. So this is why we must be close to what God is saying, so we will know the difference. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you, for through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Through Isaac. And we have to remember that. And I will make a nation of the son of the slave woman also, because he is your offspring. So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water and gave it to Hagar, putting it on her shoulder along with the child, and sent her away. And she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. So poor Hagar is wandering in the wilderness again. So pick up in 15, when the water in the skin was gone, she put the child under one of the bushes. So we have to keep in mind that Ishmael here is at least 17 years old. So he's not a little tiny child. He is, but you know, no matter, my youngest is 28, and he's still my child, so. She put the child under one of the bushes, and then she went and sat down opposite him a good way off, about the distance of a bow shot, for she said, let me not look on the death of the child. She couldn't bear to watch him die. And as she sat opposite him, she lifted up her voice and wept. And I would be weeping too. I am sure you would be as well. Verse 17, and God heard the voice of the boy. So I just have to think, what was he saying? Was he praying? Was he crying? Was he talking to the God of his father, Abraham? God heard the voice of the boy. It doesn't tell us what he was saying, but he had a voice that was being heard. And what does Ishmael's name mean? God hears. That was what his name means. We learned that back in chapter 16. God heard the voice of the boy, and the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, "What troubles you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the boy where he is. Up, or quick, quickly, get up, lift up the boy, and hold him fast with your hand, for I will make him into a great nation." Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. I think that is so incredible. Abraham had sent them on their way into the desert with a skin full of water. It was a provision that he could make, gave her some water, and the skin ran out. The skin went dry. It was it. They drank all the water. God opens her eyes, and she sees a well of water. He gives her a whole supply of water. Isn't that just the way it is? We, as earthly parents, think we just know the best for our children, and we're going to make that happen. And really, God has a bigger and a better plan for them, doesn't he? We keep having this conversation about my children, so. Okay, and she went and filled the skin with water and gave the boy a drink, and God was with the boy. So, he was with the boy and he grew up, right? God had removed Ishmael out from underneath the care of Abraham and put him under his own divine watchful eye. God saved the eldest son of Abraham from dying of thirst that day, and he established him in a new place away from Abraham and Isaac. And he was going to make him into a new nation. It's a new nation. Let's see, God was with the boy and he grew up. He lived in the wilderness and became an expert with the bow. He was a hunter. He lived in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. So let's just keep going. A treaty with Abimelech. At that time, verse 22, Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, said to Abraham, "God is with you in all that you do." So we know from other places that, you know, like even later in the book of Genesis, when Jacob is just very well blessed by God, that other people notice. So here they are noticing. And this is the land of the Philistines. This territory in Gerar, this is in the land of the Philistines. So these are Philistine people. And they come to Abram. They see, God is with you in all you do. Abraham's becoming wealthy, successful. And do you remember when he came into the land there in Gerar, he was disgraced, right? Because he had used this trickery to say that she was my sister, not my wife, to save his own life. So there was disgrace there in that. But now he's become a respected individual now. He's prosperous. They notice that. But why does he bring Phicol? And two, just a side note, Abimelech may very well be just the title of the kings of that land. And Phicol also may have just been the name, the title given to the commander of the armies in those days. It might not have been their actual names. But he brought his commander of his army. There are suggestions in the commentary. There was a lot of tension in that area around the fact that he had given Abraham some land. And, you know, who was this stranger coming in, taking our land, and digging a well, no less? So there's some tension there. So he is to bring the commander of his army with him. So verse 23, "Now therefore swear to me here by God that you will not deal falsely with me or with my descendants or with my posterity, But as I have dealt kindly with you, so you will deal with me and the land where you have sojourned." And Abraham said, "I will swear." So there's this little matter about a well, though. Verse 25, "When Abraham reproved Abimelech about a well of water that Abimelech's servants had seized," they had apparently taken this well by force, like in a violent act, had taken the well over, claiming it as their own. And Abimelech says, "Well, I don't know who has done this thing, and you did not tell me, and I have not heard about it until today." So Abimelech, whether he had heard about it or he didn't hear about it, He kind of has to say he hasn't heard about it because he's coming to Abraham to make this treaty with him. Like, you deal kindly with me, right? God's with you and all you do. Please deal. But I don't know anything about this well. And if he had known about the well, it would have shown that he was untrustworthy. And here he's asking for a treaty to be made. Make a treaty with me. But if he's not trustworthy, Abraham's not going to make a treaty with him. So, you know, he says, I don't know anything about it. And he kind of puts it back on Abraham. Well, you haven't told me about it until just now. So it's your fault. verse 27. So Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech, and the two men made a covenant. Now, it's not really clear in the text what's happening here, but this is them cutting covenant. Remember in chapter 15 when God told Abraham to bring all those animals, those different five specific animals, and he cut them in half and he made a path between the two halves of the animals, and they only God had walked through then. But it was a common practice back in those days. So this is what's happening. Abraham was the one that brought the animals. He brings sheep and oxen and he gives them. So both of the men would have prepared the animals, cutting them in half, putting them in two rows so that they could walk between them. They cut covenant. I thought that was really interesting. And Abraham set seven ewe lambs of the flock apart. And Abimelech said to Abraham, "What is the meaning of this seven ewe lambs that you have set apart?" And he said, "These seven ewe lambs you will take from my hand, that this may be a witness for me that I dug this well." So basically what he's saying is, here are these seven little female lambs, and they were very valuable because that was how the flock, you know, kept growing, right? If you had more females, that worked better. So he had these seven would have been valuable flock, and he's saying this is a witness. So if Abimelech, boy, my tongue keeps getting twisted around that word, accepts the seven ewe lambs from Abraham, he's agreeing or acknowledging the fact that Abraham did dig this well. So he's agreeing with him, yes, it's your well. So that's what's happening there. So verse 31, therefore that place was called Beersheba, which means both the well of seven, standing for the seven sheep there, or well of the oath, because there both of them swore an oath. So they made a covenant at Beersheba. And later we'll hear often, or later in scripture you read often, the territories. It was very common to say that the land went from Dan to Beersheba. That was a very common phrase that they used. It was the territory from the top to the bottom. So they made a covenant at Beersheba. Then Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of the army, rose up and returned to the land of the Philistines. Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. Now, a tamarisk tree was symbolic of the divine giver of offspring or of fruitfulness or prosperity. So what Abraham is doing here is he's planting this like a memorial tree to say, you know, God is the one who is my provider. And we are just about to enter into the ultimate story of God's provision. So verse 34, and Abraham sojourned many days in the land of the Philistines. All right, chapter 22, verse 1. After these things, God tested Abraham. So we cannot say that we didn't know ahead of time that this was a test. We cannot complain about poor Abraham. It was a test. It was a test. Now, you know, when God brings tests into your life, we're not given a big flag that says this is a test. Okay? Don't you wish we did? But as we have in the homework, we've already talked about how would it look differently? How would we approach difficult times if we knew that it was a test? Or if we could view it as a test? Or when something really bad comes, to think, what is God trying to teach me here? So here we're told that this is a test. It would be nice if we heard those words. This is a test. Walk of faith. This story is a climactic point in Abraham's life. When we turn the page in our homework, after tonight, we turn the page to the next chapters, we're going to soon see Abraham's life's coming to a close. So this is the climactic point. After this, it slows down, and then, you know, he passes on just like everyone else who dies, right? Okay. And God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, here I am. Here I am. Don't we wish our hearts would respond to God like that? Here I am. And he said, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Oh boy. Take your son, your only son, Isaac. Now he had another son, right? This is his second son. He had another son, but God had already taken Ishmael away. So this is the only remaining son. This is also the son that we've been hearing about since the very beginning. Promises were made that you're going to have a son and your offspring will be through him. In fact, back in chapter 21, it says, for through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Now God's saying, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah. So this is the climactic point of his life. We have to kind of go back and look at what happened in the beginning. When we met Abraham in chapter 12, God had said, go, leave your father's house, your kindred, and your country, and go to a place that I will show you. And here we are, like at the other end of Abraham's life, almost. And it's like a parallel account. He's saying, go. He's not leaving his father. This time he's taking his son, his only son. And he's going to go to a place that he would show him, to a mountain that he would show him. So verse 3 says, Abraham rose early in the morning. So this was a habit of Abraham's, rising early in the morning. And often when you read that, you see this act of obedience. Abraham gets up and sets out for making preparations for this trip. And he just obeys. He obeys. And we're not told what he's thinking. We can imagine what he's thinking. We can imagine what he's feeling. Right? Creatures such as we are, as God made us, feeling creatures, we can imagine how awful this must have been, how gut-wrenching it must have been. But we're not told that. And we have to keep in mind that when God inspired the scriptures, he's telling us what we need to know. It's not always what we want to know, but what we need to know. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him, and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. So he goes. He willingly goes. And on the third day, verse 4, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. You know, Abraham is walking by faith here. Just like when he left Ur of the Chaldeans, he didn't know where he was going, but he went. And here he's going. He's walking by faith. He lifts up his eyes and he sees the place from afar. I would have loved to know, what did it look like? Was a star shining on it or the sun beam? We don't know, but he saw. He's looking with eyes of faith. Verse 5, then Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. There's another statement of faith. We're going to go over there and worship and come again to you. Now, do you think, like, how would this be? Like, I would have been trying to figure out how this is going to work out, right? Don't you try and figure out the scenarios in your head? I rehearse mine in front of the bathroom mirror, how it's going to go and what I'm going to say, what that person's going to say, and yeah. He just was obedient. We don't know what was in his head. But Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17 and 19 tells us that by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. He considered that God was even able to raise him from the dead. That's what was in Abraham's mind, right? He was sure that he might have to sacrifice him and go through with it. How was he going to do that? But God was going to bring him back to life because God had said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. And he can walk in obedience because he believed. And ladies, we have to remember that belief doesn't follow obedience. Obedience follows belief. Obedience follows belief. So verse 6, and Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on his son Isaac. So you have to think, Isaac had to be big enough to carry all the wood. He was not a little boy. He was a young man, which also meant he would have been strong enough to push Abraham over and fast enough to run away from him. So none of that happened, okay? Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, laid it on Isaac, his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, my father, and he said, here I am, my son. He said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, remember Abraham as a prophet? Here's where we see Abraham as a prophet. And Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. God will provide for himself a lamb. You know, what a beautiful statement. Abraham was answering the question for that very moment in time. But it was an answer that shouted far into the future. God will provide for himself a lamb. And God did provide for himself a lamb. So they went both of them together. There wasn't a lot of talking going on that day. Verse 9, when they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there, laid the wood in order, and bound Isaac his son, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. That word slaughter is the word they used in the sacrificial system. They slaughtered the animals that they were sacrificing. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. Don't you think his name being called there twice by God was the sweetest sound he had ever heard? He said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Now I know that you fear God. We have to remember back in chapter 20 that when he came to that area in Gerar and he said, well, there's no fear of God in this place, when really it was Abraham himself who wasn't fearing God. Now here is a test. And God says, now I know that you fear God. Now, did God know that Abraham, whether Abraham feared him or not already? Didn't he know that already? He did. He surely did. And sometimes God has to test us to show us ourselves what is in our own hearts. Abraham, you know, we remember. Abraham remembered what he had done. Do you think that he thought that when God said, for now I know that you fear me, that he was thinking there was no fear of God in that place, but really it was me that didn't fear God? Sometimes he has to show us ourselves. Abraham here, he chose the giver of his son over even the life of his son. Now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked. He lifted up his eyes and looked. He lifted up his eyes and saw, even in the anguish of that heart's wrestling, this whole thing that he had been through, I mean, the pain that was in his heart, and yet the relief, right? When God stopped him, he opened up his eyes and he saw the provision of the Lord. And he looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son, instead of, in the place of, right? This is substitutionary atonement right here. People that I've heard people say, it's not in the Bible. It's right here. You tell them, Genesis 22. Go read it. It's here. Substitutionary atonement in the place of the ram was sacrificed in the place of Isaac. So Abraham, verse 14. So Abraham called the name of that place. Oh, I'm sorry. He went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. Yes. So Abraham called the name of the place, the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. God is the ultimate provider. Let's go on to verse 15. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you. And I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. So God said, by myself I have sworn. So in Hebrews 6, it says that God didn't have anybody else greater to swear by. So he swore by his own name. He's the top, right? There isn't anybody greater. So he swore by himself that because Abram did this, because he acted in obedience, that I will surely bless you and I'll multiply you. And here's this blessing. And yet it's kind of the same. And you know, on first look, it might be like, well, this is the same thing that he has been saying. So what's different this time? Well, I will surely bless you. That word surely can also, like, it's really. I will really bless you, and I will really multiply you. Like, it's even a greater blessing. Your offspring shall be as the sand of the seashore this time around. Dust, stars, now sand of the seashore. And if anybody's ever been to the beach, you know that's just immeasurable. They'll possess the gate of their enemies, which was a very poetic way of saying they're going to conquer that land when they take it. When they're poised, and you know, this is written to the original audience, remember? And they're poised to enter the promised land. They have to fight. They have to conquer. And God is here saying they will possess the gate of their enemies. And then that all nations of the earth will be blessed because of Abraham's obedience. So how does that happen? This story in the life of Abraham is a picture of the sacrificial death of Jesus, our Messiah. It's fulfilled through the line of Abraham all the way to Jesus, who was the one who was prophesied back in Genesis 3, the one who is going to crush the head of the serpent. Obedience. Jesus said several times when he was on earth, it's recorded in the Gospels, I came to do the will of my Father. I came to do the will of my Father. So this story is a picture of the sacrificial death of Jesus. Except there's a major difference. God did not require Abraham to kill his son, to sacrifice his son. But God himself did indeed sacrifice his only son. His only son. In Luke 3, when Jesus was baptized, when he came up out of the water and the voice from heaven came with the dove, And he said, this is my son whom I love. Whom I love. He had asked Abraham to sacrifice his son whom he loved. It's a picture of what God was going to do. In the opening of the book of John, the Gospel of John, is recorded that when John the Baptist saw Jesus coming towards him, do you remember what he proclaimed? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So, I'm going to read from a passage in Isaiah. It's a very familiar passage, Isaiah 53. This is talking about Jesus. And while I'm reading, I want you to just listen and to pick out things from this passage that you heard or that reflected back or pointed back to that sound familiar from the story in Genesis 22 that we read here, that we've been studying. Okay, Isaiah 53, I'm going to start with verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Did you hear? Reflections from Genesis 22. Because when God said to the man in the garden, you shall surely die, he meant it. Judgment is coming for all who do not turn away from their sin and who choose not to obey the word of God when he tells us to repent and believe. Our obedience, though imperfect, reveals what's in our hearts. It really does. Do we fear the Lord? And no, we cannot live a perfect life of faith. We cannot. Never falling back into sins we've been called out of. But God sees our hearts, and he knows what kind of testing will produce in us more faith and a deeper love for him and a willingness to obey at all costs. Because there was one who did obey at all costs. And his sacrifice, which was the one that God required and the one that God provided, paid the penalty in our stead. In my place condemned he stood, so that when we follow hard after him in obedience, that we will know that the promises that were made to Abraham long, long ago are ours as well. The blessing of salvation and a promised land, where we will one day see the face of the one who took our place. And it will be finally face to face. Face to face. Let's pray. Father, you are the ultimate provider. And Lord, forgive us when we think about your provision, that we only think about our houses and our food and our warm clothing, and these things are important and we do need them to live, but God, may we always look to the ultimate provision that you made for us. You sent your son, your only son, whom you loved, to be
the sacrifice for our sins. That in our place you stood, Jesus stood, condemned. And the sacrifice was perfect. And we know that because of the resurrection 3 days later. And Jesus, we know that you sit at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for us always. So Lord, we come and we thank you for the provision that you've made for us so that we could see you face to face one day. I ask this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.